We're continuing in our study of Hebrews. We're at a difficult passage today, chapter 6, verses 4 to 12. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they're crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. The land has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those whose sake it is cultivated, receiving a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it's worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust as to overlook your work and the work that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now, warnings in Scripture are really nothing new. Noah was given a 120-year warning about the impending flood. God warned Abraham about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Saul's daughter warned David about the plot on his life from Saul. Apostle Paul was warned by his nephew about the plot on his life. And there's numerous other warnings that we see throughout the Scripture. A warning, however, does no good unless it's heeded. It's like the old wet paint sign. You know, somebody's always got to go up and to see if it really is wet paint or not, you know. Warnings are for our benefit. They help us avoid danger, help us avoid hardship and heartache. And we noticed in prior sermons that the book of Hebrews is punctuated from time to time with these warnings that we see. And here we have a big one. It goes right to the heart of the letter. It's a warning about apostasy. Now, apostasy is not committed by falling into sin or backsliding for a period of time. Apostasy is a full renunciation of Christ and his church. I've talked about Dr. Bart Ehrman before, but he would be a good case in point. Ehrman was raised in an evangelical Christian home, went to Moody Bible Institute, graduated from Wheaton College, then he attended Princeton Seminary, where he got a Master of Divinity and a PhD. There he became a liberal Christian, and he remained so for about 15 years, but eventually he got into full denial. He's now an agnostic / atheist. He's presently the distinguished professor of religious studies at the University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill. He's one of the most vocal assailants against the Bible and the Christian faith. He's an apostate. He has denied Christ and his word and his church and all of those things. So the issue of apostasy has been a difficult one for centuries. Now, those of us with a Calvinist and Reformed bent don't believe that a person can lose their salvation, that when someone is regenerate, they cannot then become a reprobate. We believe that. On the other hand, Arminians do believe that salvation can be lost. That's this passage here in Hebrews is one of their proof texts. They look at these things listed and conclude that these people are true Christians, but yet they end up denying the faith. And perhaps you know somebody that certainly seemed to be a true believer and eventually, like Ehrman, denied the faith. Just this past year, two men in our presbytery, pastors, resigned their posts, left their wives and families, and denied the faith. So it's not something that's just out there somewhere. It's all around us and something that we need to be concerned about. So we see those sorts of things happening. Experience wants to tell us that they lost their salvation. Now, there's no denial, even on us Calvinists, on our part, that these sorts of things happen. You can't deny it. It does happen. But the debate is in the theological realm. Did they lose it, or did they never have it, is the question. We referred to that verse in 1 John a few weeks ago. Seems apropos again today, from 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. They went out that they might be, that it might become plain that they are not of us. Now, he gives us a list here in the text of things that describe these people that that went out. Now, it's a difficult passage, and there's a good debate, a good bit of debate about what these statements mean. I'll just comment a sentence or two on each one. Enlightened. By the second century, it's pretty well documented that enlightened was often used to refer to baptism. Now, there's the question, though, whether that usage of enlightened was present in the first century and therefore used by this writer in that way. Hard to know. Good probability of it, but we can't be certain. Tasted the heavenly gift. This most likely an allusion to the Lord's Supper, which an unbeliever can take as easily as a true believer, though unworthily. The judgment of God is pronounced against him for doing so, but he certainly can sit there and take it like anyone else. Shared in the Holy Spirit, does that mean being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, or might it mean that as members of the visible church, they participated in work that the Holy Spirit was doing, or they were involved in it in some way? I don't know. They tasted the good word of God. Well, I think that one's pretty clear, that they would sit there and they would hear preaching, perhaps even declared it themselves. But did they heed it? Did they hear it savingly, is the question. Howell Jones, in his little book on Hebrews, addresses this, I think, in a helpful way. This is a long, long paragraph. If you have the yellow sheet, go ahead and follow along. But I think he hits it pretty well. But how are these benefits to be understood? There is debate and uncertainty as to what is signified precisely by each. This is because the descriptive language is not specific, although it is impressive and intended to be so. However, there is in the immediate context something that quite clearly gives a perspective on what kind of benefits are in view in verses 4 to 6. It is in reference to the better things in verse 9. There are therefore better things that are listed than are listed in verses 4 to 5. An example of these is the Hebrews' service to Christians out of loving regard for God's name. Whatever verses 4 and 5 refer to, and these benefits are not to be minimized, they fall short of what belongs to saving grace. Here the rest of Scripture comes to our aid because it indicates that there are extraordinary benefits and experiences which stony ground hearers receive, which prophets and miracle workers possessed. There's also the alarming case of Judas himself. The mention of the Holy Spirit in these verses should not lead us to think that regeneration or true conversion must be in view. Those who commit apostasy may therefore be said to fall from a height that is below the plateau of being regenerate. Truly, get this, the least grace is a better insurance for heaven than the greatest gift. So, it's possible to have these sorts of things functioning, but yet not be truly regenerate, not be a true believer. But then he says that they've fallen away. Now, again, that's a repudiation of the former confession of faith, a repudiation of Christ himself. The confession of need of him and his redeeming sacrifice is now left behind. And his life is lived on a different basis. Eternal life is sought by a different Savior, if sought at all. Now, you may have a bad day or a bad month in which your obedience seriously wanes and you wander off to places you should not go, That's sin, and perhaps very serious sin, but it's not necessarily apostasy. It's possible to belong to Christ and stay in sin for some time, perhaps struggling with guilt and shame, but still not be ready to fully repent and forsake your sin. Even that is not apostasy. It's bad. It should cause you to fear, but it's not apostasy. Apostasy involves forsaking Christ, rejecting Him as the only Savior and Redeemer. But then he goes on, verse 4, he says, "For it's impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened to have tasted the heavenly gift," goes through that list, and down in 6, he said, "and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt." Now, the Arminian position holds that you can have it and lose it, as I said. But this statement does not uphold their view. They believe you could be saved and lose it, saved and lose it, over and over again. But this frightening statement says that once you lose it, you're not getting it again. You can't be renewed to repentance. So it's way beyond what their position holds. Now, part of the problem we're confronted with is we can't see the heart. We can't see from our perspective who is truly born from above and who isn't. And it's a struggle sometimes as people battle with their own struggles with sin. They may not look very Christian, and we have trouble trying to figure that out. Now, remember, there were people in the church that this letter was written to who, fearing persecution, were considering returning to Judaism. That would certainly be turning from the faith. He doesn't want this to happen, and he's strongly urging them not to do so. Now, the threat of apostasy wasn't unique to the recipients of this letter. There are others mentioned in the New Testament guilty of the same thing, and it's been true down through church history as well. There was a Roman emperor called Julian the Apostate. He was raised in Christianity, but around the age of 20, he abandoned the faith and fought against the church the rest of his life. He was intent on restoring Rome to its glory and its pagan religions to the prominence they once had. An apostate. Usually, apostasy doesn't spring up in a moment. I mean, you don't wake up some morning and say, "I'm chucking the faith." No, it's gradual, allowing the heart to go after sins that you hold precious, and more you go in that direction. Or you're nourishing the doubts that you have, and you nourish them and nourish them. In time, those things are pursued, and they become so important that they, to you, are more powerful than maintaining Christ as Lord. Now, some folks, as I said, feed the doubts that they have. And they feed them and feed them. They read this philosopher and that critic, and they absorb more and more of what is being said. Often, they don't seek to try and even balance it out by reading something on the Christian and biblical side. "No, just let me read this stuff, this negative stuff." So they go farther and further down the road until they leave it all behind. I ran into a fellow a couple years ago that I knew from my years at SBEP. We greeted each other, and I inquired about where he was going to church. He stunned me with his reply. He said, "I'm not going to any church. I'm joyfully apostate." Stunned. I didn't know what to say. Now, throwing things off, like the church or like the Christian faith, can bring a sense of relief. If you've been battling against sin and you struggle with guilt and shame, those things might go away. If you deny everything, you might actually feel pretty good. You buy into a different philosophy that goes along with exactly how you want to live, yeah, that might feel good. But the cost of that relief is eternal destruction. Well, he gives us this rain metaphor. He says, "For the land has drunk the rain that often falls on it, produces a crop useful to those whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it's worthless and near to being cursed, and it's in the end to be burned." So he gives us this metaphor to understand how this whole thing works. Kiestermacher said this, "God's blessings in the form of rain keep falling on the land. The structure of the land, together with the diligent labor of the workers, brings forth a crop. But in the absence of laborers working the field, the rain nourishes only thorns and thistles that grow in abundance." Excuse me. By analogy, believers and those who have fallen into unbelief receive continual blessings. If the heart of man is evil, and all the blessings of God do not make him prosper spiritually. Instead, God's blessings, when they are rejected by an unbelieving heart, eventually turn into a curse, and the unbeliever stands condemned. To receive God's goodness in the form of rain or any other blessing needs to be received with faith and thankfulness, or else it turns into a curse. Moses warned against that way back in Deuteronomy 28, just before they went into the promised land. He lists blessing after blessing that will come upon them for obedience, but the opposite for rebellion and disobedience. Let me read a few verses from Deuteronomy 4. When you father children and children's children, and have grown old in the land, and if you act corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything, and by doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will soon utterly perish from the land, and that you are going over the Jordan to possess, and you will not live long in it, but you will be utterly destroyed. The Lord will scatter you among the people, and you'll be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. Pretty stark stuff. So the Lord was going to bless them. That blessing of them would turn their hearts to ignoring God and turning toward disobedience. And then those blessings turn into curses. So it's all going along really well, and they become spiritually complacent. They begin to go after other gods, and the curses will come, and indeed they did. They became thorns and thistles and were rejected and destroyed. Now this warning stands today for us, to any who is contemplating leaving Christ behind and going off in another direction to follow some other god. Don't do it! Don't do it. Don't render yourself to the rubbish pile of thorns and thistles to be burned. Kids, just a little bitty thing for you today. Just a brief word. If you learn nothing else from being here in church all the years that you've been here, if you get nothing else, then learn this. Never give up on Jesus Christ. He, and he alone, is the only one who died to save you. You must always trust in him. Believe in him for the rest of your life, regardless of what some teacher or college professor or someone else might tell you. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ always and forever. Never turn your back on him. Well, the whole passage takes a bit of a turn at verse 9 that Jones had mentioned earlier. "Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation." So that list that we looked at earlier, enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, etc., he says here, are not necessarily saving things. He's convinced regarding these folks that they possess things that accompany salvation. So you can have that whole list and not necessarily be saved. Now, that's a pretty scary warning too, one that we need to pay attention to right now today, take seriously. So where is your faith and confidence? Is it in the things you do or have done, or do you trust in the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ? The original recipients of the letter apparently did trust Christ. He speaks, get the tenderness of how he speaks to them. Beloved, we feel sure of better things of you, things that accompany salvation. The writer did not believe that these folks were part of the apostates that he's been talking to. They were not those that had turned from Christ back to the law. Perhaps they were thinking about it, but they hadn't rejected Christ. Verse 10, for God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. Now they gave good evidence of their faith by their love and the help that they give to other believers. He's not himself now switching to a works foundation when he says God's not overlooking their work. They were not saved on the basis of their work, but work gave visible evidence of genuine faith. He's convinced that these folks are truly saved because their lives show it, their reputation says so, and their continuing service says so. Now, when someone learns that you're a believer, they ought never to be shocked. Think about that. Think about that. Your life should have already confirmed it over and over again. So when they hear you're a believer, now I understand. All right? Now, there was a story that went around on social media a while back. This police officer had been following this woman for quite a while. Finally, he pulled her over and stopped her and goes up to the car, and she wanted to know why he stopped her. He said, well, I observed you for quite a while, and by the way you were driving and shouting and acting out, with all of the Jesus stickers on your car, I thought the car was stolen. It shouldn't be that way. Our works could never save us. Only the works of Christ can do that, but our works need to give evidence to the fact that we are saved by Christ. Notice what he emphasizes here, your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you do. Notice their work is directed toward the name of God. God is honored by what they were doing and how they were treating each other. God's glory and love is at the bottom line motivation for these people. Then, finally, he wants them to show earnestness. Verse 11, he said, and we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. He wants all of the church to display these same characteristics and do so with earnestness. Assurance is critical. You got to have that assurance of faith if you're going to have this kind of earnestness. Where do we find our confidence? Where does that lie? It has to be in the Lord Jesus Christ and his redeeming work. That's the only choice. There's no other place that you can build that kind of confidence. As I said last week, we need to build on his works of love and faithfulness with our own works of love and faithfulness, not to gain access, but because we already have it. And because we're redeemed in Christ and his Holy Spirit is working in us, these things need to come out of us. Now, this is important so that we don't become sluggish. What leads to sluggishness? Well, insensitivity to sin, allowing it to grow, will definitely move us down the path towards spiritual sluggishness if we're not addressing it, not attacking it, not trying to mortify it, as Scripture would say. Not reading and meditating on the Word of God can lead to sluggishness. Not praying leads to sluggishness. Not attending corporate worship, receiving the sacraments, can lead to sluggishness. You need full assurance of faith. You need to discipline yourself in these things. But then he adds that we ought to imitate those who have faith and patience. A full assurance comes from keeping our focus on Christ and on the fact that he lived and died and rose again for sinners like us. When you observe others whose faith is in Christ and their faith seems to be growing and their lives are exhibiting that faith, he says, imitate them. They're exercising patience. Imitate them. Do what they do. Be patient like they are. Patience can really be hard sometimes, can it? It's a great indicator of our faith in Christ. But there's no discipline, there's no imitation that will suffice unless you have an abiding faith in Jesus Christ. You must trust him for your salvation and never, as I said to the kids, ever leave him. He and he alone died to pay for your sins, and he bore all of the justice of God in your place so that you can be justified and adopted and be given a new heart and the Holy Spirit to dwell in you. When that assurance is in place, then these other things bear fruit. So give diligence to them. Live as those who will inherit the promise. Demonstrate the salvation you have because it comes to you by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Live it out, show it to others with patience and faithfulness and love and generosity. And in so doing, others too may seek to come and join you in the path that you are walking to the glory of Christ our Savior. Let's come to his table.